In Hebrews 6, 1 to 3, the writer is continuing to explain dullness of hearing. And thus he explains spiritual dullness in a way that calls for change in his readers. He feels that this is necessary before he can go on to a fuller discussion of the priesthood of Christ. And there are six elementary things of a foundational character from which we are to move upwards, so to speak, from the foundation into the superstructure of the building. They are, you can just see them in the verses there, repentance and faith, washings, laying on of hands, resurrection and judgment. Sometimes they're paired up in that way. We must go on to a higher understanding of these things. We must transcend them in the sense of going more fully into the fullness that they represent foundationally. We must go from the implicit to the explicit regarding each. True faith will not be content with simply understanding the sketch of Christian truth, like you're on the outside looking in, you're the person, you know, at a distance and you have a dim view, you can't see it very clearly, or you're so far away that you can't hear it very clearly. True faith is not going to be content to be an outsider to the things of God that are being learned in the body of Christ. Now, to date, we have covered the first two items on this list, and I just want to kind of recap that a little bit. And those first two items are repentance and faith. Now, going beyond repentance, what does that mean? It means living the repentant life with vigor. It means that a Christian worth his salt is ready to acknowledge his wrongdoing quickly. That's hard to do. Hard to do even inside ourselves when no one else is looking. But hard to do to acknowledge our sins with others, and yet that's going to be something that we're going to try to be quick about, quick to hear and quick to respond. A key ingredient in repentance is the willingness to stand in the light of God's truth and be exposed by it. And here's where we brought in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, exposure brings sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin incites hunger for righteousness. And then hungering and thirsting for righteousness in this way drives the repentant life. Repentance is much more than a foundational beginning. It's a life of the Christian, and that's the thing into which we're to go in a fullness before the Lord. And we need to do that in a practical way. We said the life of repentance involves study with one another under pastoral teaching in the light of our Lord's example of learning. That's our motivation, because he learned by suffering. He learned obedience by suffering. So we have the greatest motivation you could think of for the repentant life and to do these different things. And we mentioned in 6:1, the "let us" language there shows that it's a community thing, a faith community thing. It's the flock to flock, one another in love, pastor to flock, one another in love. You can't separate all of that. You try to separate it out, you're just asking to stay in the area of dullness. Now, going beyond faith, the other one we've covered so far involves, we said, the faith and faithfulness. Those are two key things we aimed at. The essence of the duty before you regarding faith is that you go beyond faith by entrusting yourself to God in Christ more and more as you learn more and more about him. So you learn the faith. You learn the teachings of the Word, the faith, the body of truth, the kingdom of the gospel, which means you're learning how to live under your sovereign Lord as Sabbath King. But you're also learning more about him, about his faithfulness, how faithful he is and you apply that in your life, you see his faithfulness to your life, and what can that do? What other response can you have? If you truly see the faithfulness of God, there's only one thing that can drive you to. One thing that will call out from you, or will say at the least, you see the faithfulness of God to you, you will be driven by that to faithfulness in your life. And that's above the foundation into the building. All right, those are the two things we've covered so far on the list, and we're going through them each one. Let us consider some things about transcending the basics of baptism today. This is our third on the list. Now, the call here is to not lay again the foundation of baptism, but to build on it. We will cover this subject by considering two points, and notice this will reflect the language of the text here a little bit. First, we have the breadth of the text on washing rites, and second, going beyond the sketch of baptism. So you can see this will start broad and then it'll get narrower and narrower from washing rites in general to baptism in particular. So let's start with the breadth of the text on washing rites. There's an initial difficulty to hurdle regarding baptism in Hebrews 6:2. Notice the language. Instruction about washings. The word translated washings is obviously not referring exclusively to Christian baptism. It is a very inclusive term that denotes a washing, a cleansing, or a purification effected by water. Christian baptism is a cleansing ritual that uses water. But the term we have here, washings, baptisms, designates Old Testament washing rites and much more that include the cleansing of things as well as people. It's a very broad concept here. There is a carryover to the New Testament in the context of the Pharisees. So just to give you now, we'll transcend over to the New that Mark records. And I don't know if you want to turn there, but if you want to turn to Mark 7:4, I'm going to note to you the verb and the noun that's used here. Mark 7:4. Mark records the conduct of the Pharisees about washings. And what he does is the verb that he uses is the verb to baptize, translated in many translations here to wash. And you've been just saying, I don't know which translation you have of what it says in yours, but many it has to wash, it's to baptize, and the plural noun baptisms translated washing. So let me read this, and I'm going to note that verb and noun when I get there. Mark 7:4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, verb, baptize themselves. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing, noun, baptisms, of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. Now, the water for these washings is a water purification, as was the water that Jesus turned to wine at Cana. It was for use in Jewish rituals. So like the ritual washing of these cups and things, listen to John 2:6. There were six stone water jars there. When Jesus changed the water to wine, there's these six jars. And what are they described as? They were for Jewish rites of purification. Notably, John's baptism of repentance was a purification rite. I'm very quickly honing in, narrowing down. In John 3, we read this, 3:25 and 26. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. They're debating over purification, which is baptizing, and you have John's baptism and you have Jesus' baptism. So just trying to make this connection all the way through. It is reasonable to conclude that the fundamental meaning of Christian baptism is symbolic purification. The water is not holy water. There is no holy water, just like there is no holy land. Per the unity of John's baptism, the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of Peter, in Acts 2, baptism performed by Peter and the others, we can conclude this, that Christian baptism is a rite of purification by the use of water that signifies, in part at least, repentance and the confession of sin, as was the case for John's baptism upon which Christian baptism is built. Now already, I hope you sense, we're already building up from the foundation. We've got to go into details about some of the fabric of teaching on baptism here. Therefore, something to the effect of going beyond the fundamental duty of baptism as a Christian duty associated with repentance, and of course faith, must be in view in Hebrews 6. All right, that's a little bit about the text and its use of washings and to baptize in Hebrews 6. Now let's look at my second major point, going beyond the sketch of baptism. Now we're going to go right down to the point of this fulcrum or this arrowhead, the very point of the arrowhead. And let me ask this question of you. How then can we approach the duty of building on the new form of Old Testament washings and this broad picture of all these different types of washings, but we come to Christian baptism as a focal point? How can we build on that? How can we go beyond the expression of repentance and faith in baptism as an initiation rite? I see what I'm kind of doing, that almost is a bias in that question maybe. People of Baptist persuasion in the denominational way of thinking may not like that way of putting the question, but we want to go beyond repentance and faith in baptism, that's an elementary thing, and we need to go beyond that. Well, I'm asking the question purposely in that way because I want to bring something out. Granted, there are different ways that we might approach this duty, but here's a way that I think would be very important to approach this so we can transcend baptism by the study of the theology of baptism. That, I want to say, is, I think, at the center. And one thing that takes us to the core of this study is that baptism is a gospel sign. And I think that's something beyond the foundation, and it seems to be something more difficult and very difficult for us to appreciate in the life of the church. So I want to address it. We can approach the subject in this way. Let me just justify my approach for a minute here real quickly. Because of the plural form, washings and baptisms. What does that remind us of? It brings the big picture of redemptive history into view. It reminds us of all the baptisms God appointed in both the Old and New Testament, that they all serve as signs, God's signs, signs of the gospel, signs of His gospel. Now, in one sense, this point is easy to appreciate because it simply means that God instituted the sign. He instituted the New Testament sacraments. Baptism is what our focus is on, but baptism and communion as visual aids of the gospel. This goes hand in hand with the fact that the gospel message is a message from God to sinners in need, in which He says, I cleanse sinners. I purify them. I wash them. I wash them whiter than snow, though your sins be as crimson. They shall be whiter than snow. To make the message clear in its essentials, and I'll want to say it in earthly and maybe even better, I don't know if it's better, earthy terms, God illustrates the message by two simple rituals, baptism, the one our attention's on, and communion. And this is what we call the objectivity of baptism. And that brings up this important question. So I mean, really kind of, I want to focus this and get to what I want to get the heart of what I want to say here. How can we grab on to the objectivity of baptism so we can make some hay out of it? How can we get a hold of this notion, which in one sense seems very simple and easy to grab hold of, in another sense it seems that the history of the church history and right to the modern era, maybe since the Reformation to the present, seems to be something that eludes the grasp in the polemics over baptism, eludes our grasp. How can we grab hold of this? Now, one way to do so, I think, is to consider the perspective that we get from how the reformers of the 16th century church history captured this objectivity. And I'll just say it in this one key way. As God's exclamation mark on His word of promise. Now, they understood the Bible to teach the basic fact that as a God-appointed ritual, the ritual in its practice and theology conveys God's word to us in a visual form for our benefit. Now, let's briefly consider how Luther and Calvin acquitted themselves on this point. I don't know of a better way to help the church today grab on to this from the perspective of Luther and Calvin on this. Let's start with Luther. Now, we have to put the comments of Luther and Calvin into the context of the Reformation struggle of Rome with the Anabaptists. Always, the Reformation, a key way to understand the Reformation is always two fronts. The reformers have on one side Rome and on the other side the Anabaptists. Accordingly, the reformers emphasize different things at different times in their writings over time. Different things will come out because of the nature of the struggle at a particular time. Now, in his writing against Rome, in a work called The Babylonian Captivity, written in 1520, Luther stressed faith, talking about baptism, and he puts all the accent on our confession of faith. The emphasis is on faith in God's promise in baptism, in opposition to the view that people receive grace by some power in the church's use of water. So you can see he's dealing with Rome, and over against Rome, he opposes that, what they call ex opere operato, that idea that somehow the church has a power that they convey some blessing through their use of water. There's no, again, no holy water. The key is faith. So Luther emphasizes faith over against Rome. Now, 10 years later, in 1530, writing against the Anabaptists in a work called Concerning Rebaptism, Luther emphasized the promise of God in baptism. We should note that in battling both fronts, Rome and the Anabaptists, his view of baptism as a gospel sign is clearly present, even if the accent shifts from faith in what the sign signifies to what the sign signifies in and of itself, whether or not faith is present. God's promise is the important thing. I think Luther caught something there. Now, that's the objectivity of baptism. I hope you will reflect with me on this, maybe do some further reflections on this later today, but that's Luther. Now, let's think about Calvin in this regard. In a couple minutes, I'll tell you about, I'll get you into the quote that I have you in your hands there on the handout. But Calvin also formulated his doctrine of baptism over against the two fronts of Rome and the Anabaptists, and he too takes God's promise to be primary. But we should note that he puts God's attestation back to back with our attestation. This is markedly clear in his definition of a sacrament, which he defines it like this: an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of his goodwill to sustain our faith, and we, here's my emphasis, and we in turn attest our piety toward him in the presence of the Lord. Now, interestingly, and to his credit, Calvin learned from his strenuous interaction with the Anabaptists. They confronted him with passages on baptism as our confession and pledge, and eventually he said, the passages are there, I can't confute them or refute them. He absorbed that emphasis from the scriptures to which they pointed him, that baptism is our pledge, baptism is our making a confession. And so Calvin, more than Luther, emphasizes that side. We do attest our piety. Now note the reading that I have for you, and I want you to read this with me. Parts of this is my sermon, and part of it is the quote from Calvin. So in the handout that you have in front of you, I'm going to pick that up for a little bit here about Calvin. Now, having said that he absorbed this emphasis from the Anabaptists about our confession, here's the word, however. However, though he granted this subjective side to baptism, our confession and pledge, he connects the sacraments with God's promise by stating, a sacrament is never without a preceding promise, but it is joined to it as a sort of appendix with the purpose of confirming and sealing the promise itself and making it more evident to us and, in a sense, ratifying it. Now, like the writer to the Hebrews, I note here, Calvin concerns himself with our spiritual dullness and notes that God gave baptism and communion as provisions for our ignorance and dullness. Of course, this does not mean that the Word of God is weak. Where's the weakness? We are weak. God gives His Word in a twofold way, in visual forms, and in words and in visual aids, in the flesh, or fleshed out for us. And Calvin joins these thoughts together in the following helpful paragraphs. Notice this paragraph. God's truth is of itself firm and sure enough, and it cannot receive better confirmation from any other source than from itself. But as our faith is slight and feeble, unless it be propped on all sides and sustained by every means, it trembles and wavers and totters and at last gives way. Here, our merciful Lord, according to his infinite kindness, so tempers himself to our capacity that since we are creatures who always creep on the ground and cleave to the flesh and do not think about or even conceive of anything spiritual, he condescends to lead us to himself even by these earthly elements and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. Well, he refers to the sacraments as promises, as painted in a picture and in mirrors in which we may contemplate the riches of God's grace which he lavishes upon us. As the language of Calvin here is very pastoral. In order to manifest himself to us as far as our dullness is given to perceive. And he attests his goodwill and love toward us more expressly than by word. See, he's not saying it's, you know, it brings up that problem of, well, if you have the word, why do you have the sign of baptism? More expressly here, I think, I'm sorry, I'm off the quote for a minute, but more expressly is saying in this very outward and visual and fleshly and earthly way, he's condescending to us in kindness because of the weakness of our faith. That's why he speaks to us in baptism as a sign, through a visual sign, like that. So, accordingly, to finish that quote, here's gets to the chief point, accordingly, baptism serves our faith and our confession, but the chief point of baptism is God's promise, by which God promises us no other purification than through the sprinkling of Christ's blood, which is represented by means of water from the resemblance to cleansing and washing. Well, the blood of Christ is pictured by water. Why? Because water, it resembles, goes with cleansing and washing. That's why it's this very earthy, down-to-earth way for God to say to us, you wash your hands, you wash the pots, you wash, you purify, I cleanse you. Think of all the dirt there, and then you wash, and the dirt is washed away. I wash you. God's promise of cleansing. All right, well, let me say another word about this second point, and then we'll get to some applications. But the scriptural, what's the scriptural support for Luther and Calvin? I've already said it, but I think we'll say it again. It's the biblical fact that God instituted the sign of baptism and gave it its significance. It's his word. In another expression, another expressed form, a mirror, a fleshed out for us. Therefore, what the sign says about the good news of purification from our sins, it's a word from God. It's his word to us. Baptism is God's gospel sign. Now, let's just think of Acts 2:38-39 in this regard. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Surely we cannot miss the point here that in view is the promise to repentance that is pictured in baptism. Namely, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing and washing. In repentance, we acknowledge our sins. In baptism, God promises to wash them away, promises forgiveness. In other words, those who receive baptism in repentance and faith receive the promise signified by baptism. They receive the gospel that is expressed pointedly in the visual aid of baptism, and what they receive is God's gospel message, word, sign, and promise. So it simply teaches us that by repentance and faith we have the cleansing and forgiveness of sins. There is no holiness in the water. The water doesn't effect anything. There's no baptismal regeneration. But it is God's testimony, and God's testimony is a way in which he confirms, he's active, and he confirms our faith. So we come to baptism in faith for the strengthening of our faith. All right, let me make some applications of this. And see, I think this is a way, this is a creative way with the door opened by the writer, sort of to a subject. He says, look at, go deeper into washings. So we're just doing it in a certain particular way. Others might do this a little different way. You might think of other things from this message and go through that window a little different way, or that cracked door a different way. But the point is to go up from the foundation to the superstructure. But having centered on the idea of God's gospel sign, there are two important conclusions that keep us moving in the right direction. And these conclusions arise from baptism as a promise, God's and ours. So let's think about these two. First, we should go beyond the elements, elementary things here, to the unity signified by baptism. Now, baptism is a gospel sign. That's a fact, and it brings the duty with it to promote unity. That in general, and that in particular. Learning how to promote unity involves us in the discussion of things like validity. I'm not going to spend enough time on that, but we've spent time on that in the past. I think this is what leads us to discuss validity in the life of the church. And objectivity of the sign grounds the view that Baptists can grant validity to infant baptism without holding to the necessity of infant baptism. And you can, you know, reflect on that further if you want. And we've done our different studies, and we have a thing on our on the membership part of our validity link, you know, the validity link there, to go into that deeper. Or if you wanted the paper from our Chicago trip in ETS, you could always investigate that further. But now there is also, to stay on this same point for a minute, there is an important word of caution to raise here. And I'll bring in communion as well. We inescapably practice baptism and communion as signs of unity. We practice them as signs of our unity as a body, right here, our little body, and our unity with the body of Christ at large. Now, caution on this. In varying ways, listen to what we say. In varying ways, and here's our promise and our confession. We make promises in baptism. We each say things to the Lord in symbol, like, I commit myself by baptism, 1 Peter 3:21, to live by your holy will as one body into which we were all baptized, 1 Corinthians 12:12. And I commit myself to love your family as my family, because we are all one in Christ, the one loaf, 1 Corinthians 10:17. Now here's my question. Do we say these things symbolically in the sacraments and also hypocritically? Do we honor God with our lips but deny him in our practice of baptism by putting ritual above family? Or putting something like, my grasp on the truth above love and loving kindness. And you see, people say, you can't forsake the truth for unity. Well, of course, you can't forsake the truth for unity. No one's saying, go forsake the truth. But the question is, do I hold my grasp on the truth more firmly and in such a way that I live out a denial of Christian unity and love? That is the question that is driven home to us by every time we take baptism or communion or think about it, like we're just thinking about it right now. Now, I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a minute in the other point, but let me just a couple more questions. If you have that spirit, is that not similar to the conduct of the Pharisees with all their cups and couches that they baptize and everything, in which they are picky unish, I'm sure how to spell that, but they have a picayuneness, I may have it spelled right, that filled our Lord with indignant anger toward them. Do we have that kind of attitude about our grasp on the truth? Surely we must concede that it displeases the Lord when we do not try our dead level best to build new bridges between one another in all kinds of areas and between churches in baptism, communion, rather than preserving old barriers. In simple application, this means that Christians should not leave churches or be barred from membership in churches because of irregularities in the baptismal practices that we see in others. So a real key here, and I want to maybe emphasize this more than once in this, but how do we preserve the spirit of unity, which is things like open-minded humility and the attitude toward which we have toward our brothers and sisters, how do we preserve that while we promote the truth, which is conviction that we have about the truth? Well, one of the key ways would be what? I mean, let me just throw out one key way, which I remember from the way Calvin points us to our Heavenly Father. It's in loving kindness, condescending. We're not going to condescend to others, but in the idea of the loving kindness by which the Lord works with our dullness. So see, we think the other people are dull. They don't know the truth. We do, and they don't. Maybe we're right. If we are right, the way we have to approach them is with the loving kindness, kind words, kind spirit, the patience, open-minded humility, and it's with a vengeance, open-minded humility with a vengeance toward them. Otherwise, we contradict our baptism, and we've not gone beyond the elements. That's baby stuff. I'm talking about some maturity here. You know, the problem in debates between Christians over the centuries isn't that the truth divides, the scriptures divide. You want to be serious about the truth, that divides. What's the division? The division is in our spirit. It's in our weakness of Christian graces. The part about our not having exact understanding of things the same way in the history of the church, that we're just going to have to expect that. We're all on different stages in our pilgrimage and our journey. It's how we deal with that is where we show our full understanding of our commitment in baptism and communion to one body. All right, let me go to a second application. I hope I'm getting that out like I wanted. This relates a little bit like it, but it's another angle. We should go beyond the elementary thing, the elements, to the lifelong message of baptism. I hope you just think of that life. What's the lifelong message of your baptism? Well, basically, it's 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal, a pledge to God for or of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That involves good behavior. In other words, what are you doing? What are you doing when you make that covenant, when you made that covenant of baptism? You covenanted to the Lord that you would live before Him with a good conscience or with good behavior. That's clarified in the context of Peter a little more. Verses 15 and 16, I didn't read them here. Therefore, the baptismal pledge of a good conscience is a commitment to good conduct. In other words, a clean life, a pure life, a life that reflects the purification like God washes me. I am going to live then in commitment to holiness and purity and cleanness. I'm going to live a clean life. Now, but here's an interesting point about that. It's not in some self-reliant way. That's even part of the pledge. It's not a self-reliant pledge. Why? It's because baptism saves in the sense of the promise it reiterates of God's cleansing through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's part of 1 Peter 3:21. You can't leave that part out of the pledge. What's that saying? The gospel sign of baptism not only embodies repentance, like the first act of obedience and things like that, as we say, but it also advances our faithfulness as a ongoing thing in the life of the church, because God is faithful to his promise to cleanse us all the way to glory by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what's the glory of this? It just, they have to say, you make your promise of good conduct consciously by the grace of God. I promise this. Not I promise this, you know, like I'm somebody. I promise this by the grace of God. It's through the power of the resurrection God has made promise to me to uphold me to glory by the power of new resurrection life. And so you can make this promise and grow in your determination to keep it with confidence, not with confidence in yourself, but with growing appreciation of the fact that your promise has its roots sunk deep into God's unbreakable promise. He holds you in his firm grip, and in kindness he places you securely on the rock of his faithfulness. So this is I hope you caught it. I hope you'll think about this a little bit more. We stress this in the vows of the wedding vows, that when the couple makes a vow and promises to each other to the risen Lord, they can be confident and make this promise till death do us part, because their promise is rooted deep in God's promise to them. This is God's working in us. Now, these principles elevate and highlight the gospel. They place a premium on God's promise that he gives us in the gospel of the New Testament and in the sign of baptism. In this way, baptism as something we receive when we're baptized, as something we witness when other people are baptized, or as a doctrine in the New Testament that we study and talk about, like we're talking about and studying it right now. In all of these ways, it testifies to us of God's saving promise, of his gift of comfort and his strengthening of our faith all the days of our lives. Well, I think that's one way to go up from the foundation to the superstructure, going beyond baptisms. All right, let me close with this doxology. May we fall down before the majesty of our God with sincere recognition of our sins. And may the Holy Spirit impress on our hearts the need that we have of the cleansing work of Christ. I might add to this, all our days. By the grace of God, may we go beyond the basics of baptisms to the fullness of the gospel good news of God's kindness to us in Christ. To the triune God be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen.